Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you for your singing. I think some of you right now are probably like hanging on. How many of you are hanging on till the end of the year? Would you raise your hand, okay? I have that. You have that hanging on feel this morning. Like I'm making it, I'm surviving, and I'm really looking forward to getting out. And so if that's the way you feel, then your teachers feel double that much, if you really want to know the truth. But we're here, and we're excited about the Lord, and excited about even of singing. I hope that you sing when you come to chapel. For most of us, it's making a joyful noise, but it's from our heart, and I hope that your heart is being lifted up to Christ today. This morning, we're going to look at our final passage here in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, as we have been all semester long considering the theme of running the race. And we end this race trip or this race run with a very powerful statement at the very end of the chapter. And we're going to look at verses 25 through 29 this morning as I speak on the theme, "Our God is a Consuming Fire." Verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for this reason, our God is a consuming fire." May we pray together. Father, we pray for your favor now on the word. Lord, illumine our minds and help our hearts to be engaged this morning and our mind on your truth, and use it for the sanctification of our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the summer of 1977, I was 21 years old between my junior and my senior year of college. I had been invited that summer to preach in my first revival meeting that I ever preached in a small town called Brent, in the state of Alabama. After the church service one night, it was about two blocks away, someone came to me in the church and said that the hardware store was on fire. And so I ran out of the church and ran down the street a couple of blocks away, and there was this pretty decent-sized hardware store that was absolutely consumed in flames. There wasn't anything we could do but just sit there and watch it, and I watched it burn. Fact is, the fire caught up to the paint cans, and suddenly there were these loud explosions going off in the building. And as I sat there and watched the building burn down, I could only describe the experience as both awe-inspiring and really scary. And it's an event that has been burned in my memory forever. We come this morning to the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer here is, in this incredible conclusion of this chapter, is giving a final motivation for all of us to persevere as Christians in running the Christian race. And what is that motive? It is the last verse of verse 29. He says, "For our God is a consuming fire." That is, who God is motivates how we are to run our race. And so let's look at that concept this morning that states that God is a consuming fire. And the first thing I want you to note is that this is a description of God. It's what God is like. It is God's nature. Our God is a consuming fire. Throughout Scripture, we see God's holy presence described as fire. For example, when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, he rained fire and brimstone down upon the wicked cities. When God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice animals, to lay out the halved parts of the animals on either side of one another, and then God walked between those sacrificed pieces in the image of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. God is a consuming fire. In the book of Exodus, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush of fire. Through the wilderness, God led the children of Israel with a blazing pillar of fire at night. In the book of Zechariah, God promised to protect Jerusalem by his own presence when he declared, "For I will be under her a wall of fire round about." God was their fire wall. And the primary place where we see God described as fire is on Mount Sinai, where he gave the law to Moses. Listen to Exodus 24:17. "And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." We read it again in Deuteronomy 4:11. "And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven." God has revealed himself as a consuming fire. So, what actually does that fire reveal about the nature of God? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 4:23. And I want you to take note that this verse in Hebrews is actually a quotation of this Old Testament verse. And here the writer, Moses, is warning God's people against turning away from God and going back into idolatry. And of course, we know the theme of the book of Hebrews is a warning of turning away from Christ, going back into the world or going back to an old religion. So there is that theme of that warning of going back. And so we read in verse 23, it says, "For take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire." Now note, "even a jealous God." Fire is an image of jealousy. What is jealousy? It is a consuming emotion. It is a raging conflagration. And in this case, when we look at God's jealousy being revealed in the image of fire, it is speaking of the fact that God, in the first place, is jealous for his own glory. The nations that surrounded the Israelites worshiped idols. These idols were dumb, they were deaf, and they were dead. And God was passionate that the radiant reality of his own nature would be revealed to the nations through the Jewish people. That the world would know who the true and living God is, and that he would be worshiped and not false idols. God is jealous for his own glory. And God's nature has not changed. That is, God is still jealous that in this world, his glory would be seen. I remember the first time I went to India a number of years ago, and I went to a Hindu temple, and I watched people worship idols for the first time in my life. And I was so stirred up, I wanted to stand up and say, "Stop worshiping stone. It's not true. There is a true God, a real God, a living God." And do you know, that still should be our passion. Because though we may not worship idols of stone in the United States of America, we worship idols of self and we worship idols of materialism. So that everywhere we go, there are other things that receive glory above God. We should have a passion in our heart that God would be seen. God is a consuming fire. But God is also jealous for the heart of his own people. He wants our complete devotion and our consuming love. He wants us to reflect His own nature by being on fire for Him. When I first started dating my wife, we weren't, as we would say in that day, going steady. And we were dating, and she was at home in Denver where my family also lived. It was during a Christmas break when I was a student here at the university. And I went up to see her at her house, and I asked her, I said, "What are you doing tomorrow?" And she was a little hesitant to tell me. And she said, "Well, I'm going skiing." I said, "Well, who are you going skiing with?" And she said, "This guy." I said, "Like a date?" And she said, "Yeah." And I thought, she's dating somebody else. And all of a sudden, there was this rising emotion of jealousy. How many of you have ever been jealous? Don't lie. Raise your hand. Sure. It's a passion of our heart. Now, our jealousy is sinful. By the way, the next time I saw her, which was the end of the week, I said, "I think there's a time when in a relationship when it comes that you decide to date each other." And she said, "Well, when is that?" I said, "Right now." You know, you got to make up your mind. God is jealous for the heart of His own people. He wants your inner man. He wants you to be consumed with love for Him. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, what do we see? We see a description of the nature of God. He is a consuming fire. And then there's a second thing I want you to note this morning in this passage of Scripture, and that is because God is a consuming fire, then what does He do? He gives us some directions, some commands. And what are those directions? There are two things He tells us here in this passage of Scripture. The first is this, that because God is a consuming fire, we are to be obedient to Him. Note, if you will, please, verse 25. He says, "See that you do not refuse him that speaketh." That word "see" is an imperative, is a commandment. It's in the present tense. It literally means pay careful attention to the voice of God. And by listening to God, it's not just hearing Him, but it is obeying Him. And then He tells us why we should pay attention. Notice what He says in the next verse or the next phrase. He says "for," and that word "for" means "for this reason. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." What He is saying here is that we should pay attention to God's voice because God's voice is inescapable. The writer uses once again his form of logic called a fortiori. That means arguing from the lesser to the greater. The logic of how much more. He says, if they could not escape the earthly voice, then surely we're not going to escape the heavenly voice. He is referring to two revelational events that were different. The speaking of God that occurred on Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant and the speaking that occurs to us today in the New Covenant from heaven through Jesus Christ. And in both places, God is speaking. And He uses the same logic back in Hebrews 2 and verse 2. And we mentioned this early in the semester. And that is, if those who rejected the law that was given by the angels did not escape judgment, then how much less will we escape judgment if we reject the word of Jesus, who is greater than the angels? And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's marching forward to this point that God is a consuming fire. And he's saying to us, look, you are not going to escape if you do not pay careful attention to the voice of God that is speaking from heaven. And this is a real, legitimate warning. The Israelites who refused to listen and obey God's warning on earth, what happened to them in the wilderness? They died. For 40 years, the Jewish people walked around in circles and had funerals as a testimony to what happens to those who disobey. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't think that you're going to get away with anything if you turn from Christ. Notice what he says, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That word reject means to turn back, to abandon a former relationship or association. It is referring to apostasy, turning away from the faith. What the writer is saying is that we should be careful to pay attention lest we find ourselves in the grave danger of turning away from Christ. The grave danger of being a student here at Bob Jones University is that you could leave here and walk away from the faith. No one can presume upon the grace of God. Even the writer himself included himself in this warning. He said, much less will we escape if we reject him. And he's saying God's word is inescapable. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Therefore, we need to pay attention and we need to be obedient because God's voice is inescapable. But he also says something else about God's voice, and that is God's voice is apocalyptic. He uses the same logic, the lesser to the greater. He says, God spoke on Mount Sinai. And what happened on Mount Sinai? Exodus tells us that the whole mountain trembled greatly, literally shook in an earthquake. It was an earthquake of such magnitude that the Israelites never forgot about it. Fact is, in Psalm 68 and verse 18, it says, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved. That is, it was rooted in their memory, this great earthquake at Sinai. Now, here's the point of the writer of Hebrews. He says, if God spoke and Sinai shook in the old covenant so that the people paid attention to God's voice, then how much more should we pay attention to God's voice that will one day speak and the entire universe will be shaken to utter disintegration? The event on Mount Sinai and the earthquake was simply a small foretaste of the ultimate shaking that's going to take place, not on a mountain, but the entire universe. Look at verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And the word, yet once more, by the way, which is a quote from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. He's talking about creation, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The writer here is quoting Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. This verse is speaking about God's future judgment, where he will shake the created universe, and what will remain after the shakedown is the kingdom of God. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Peter speaks about this event in his own letter. 2 Peter 3, listen to this, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Think about it. Millions of galaxies with millions of stars will one day hear the voice of God and they will shake out of existence. It is an eternal shakedown. And what will remain? Number one, the kingdom of God. And number two, those who are a part of it. So why should we pay attention to God's voice? Because he started the universe and one day he's going to stop the universe by his own word. So if this is what he's going to do with his own word, should we not listen to his word and pay attention and run with patience the race that is set before us? So what is his direction in light of the fact that God is a consuming fire? Number one, we are to be obedient. And then secondly, he says, not only should we be obedient, but we should be reverent. Notice what he tells us here in verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, or literally it's the idea of gratitude, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The writer here is saying that we have received as a gift the kingdom of God. By the way, how privileged are we that we are a part of his kingdom? The verb is in the present tense. It means that we are literally receiving this kingdom in the present, even though we are waiting expectantly for this kingdom in the future. And since we are receiving this kingdom, then he urges us to join in an action. And he uses the statement, let us, he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. That little phrase, let us, is the same verb he used in the beginning of the chapter in verse 1 when he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And it's almost like he's concluding with what he started with. Let us run with patience. And then he says, let us, in our own personal lives, have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. What does that mean, let us have grace? It means we are to humbly live in expressing our gratitude to God. You know, I'm always convicted over the fact when I read the scriptures that over and over and over and over, God says that his people should live with an attitude of thankfulness. In everything give thanks. This is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Spirit-filled people are thankful people. They are content with the Lord. I want to ask you a question. Do you daily nurture in your heart an attitude of thankfulness? Seriously. After I got saved, I began to realize that this should be my attitude. One of the things that I did, and I'm not telling you to do this. This is not a command. This is just something that I did because I thought it would be a right thing to do, is to write letters of gratitude to people who influence me. You know, when I was a student, I started thinking, you know, I have a lot of teachers who teach me all semester. And at the end of each semester, I would write every teacher a letter of thankfulness, a gratitude letter, simply because I know that they are not making a lot of money. They're doing this because they love to do this. They want to serve. And it would be only appropriate for me to do that. And I'm only saying that to you, that gratitude is a heart of thankfulness. God has been gracious to us. Therefore, we are to be gracious back. We are to nurture this attitude of thankfulness because the world is an attitude of discontentment. It's interesting that the more we have, the more unhappy we are. And so therefore, let us have a heart of gratitude and thankfulness and humbleness. But then notice he also says, not only are we to have an expression of gratitude to God for what he has done, but let us be humbled by this gift of grace. And then as a result, let us worship God in a way that is acceptable or that is pleasing to him. Notice what he says, wherefore we may serve God. The word serve there is the word for worship. Let us worship God acceptably. I think what he is saying here is that worship matters. And the way we worship matters. R. Kent Hughes said, when we come to worship, we must keep both mountains in view, the approachable Zion with its consuming love and the unapproachable Sinai with its consuming fire. We should not approach God casually. Worship is not about me, nor is it about pleasing me. It is about approaching God in a manner that is pleasing to Him. And obviously, the implication is that there can be unacceptable worship. What then is, what is involved in acceptable worship? Well, it involves offering to God sacrifices with which He is pleased. We read this in chapter 13. Notice what he says in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What is involved in worship? It is a heart of praise. It is a life of service. What else is involved in acceptable worship? Well, let me ask you this question. If God is a consuming fire and we are to worship Him, how would you approach a huge fire? If you saw this big bonfire, how would you approach it? Would you just kind of run up and jump in? What would you do? Well, you would probably approach it with a sense of caution and a sense of concern. That is, you would respect the fire and you would take seriously the potential of harm. The Bible says we are to serve God acceptably with reverence. The idea of reverence is caution and godly fear. What is that? It is the idea of concern. It is a reverential respect towards God as I come to worship Him. We are to take worship seriously. It should be done in a way that pleases God. Fact is, in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, we have that unusual story of the two sons of the high priest Aaron. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember the story? The Bible says that they took a censer and they put fire in it, they laid incense on it, and they offered, the Bible says, strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, we're not exactly sure what aspect of it was wrong. We just know it was wrong. They had not done what God had commanded them to do. And we read in Leviticus 10 and verse 2, and a fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who come near to me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He didn't say one thing. Because his boys worship God in a wrong way. Our worship matters. It is unacceptable for us to be careless, disengaged, irreverent, flippant, and casual. Because we are to worship our God. Why? Because God is a consuming fire. God, who God is, motivates how it is that we are to run. And I trust that these messages this semester have stirred your heart to run and be faithful to God. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.